Look at this little passage here in Romans 3, 21 through to 31. And as it's read to us, even read well to us, it's hard to follow it. It's all so compact, phrase upon phrase built in. But tonight, some of us, I hope and trust, will be tasting God's power. That is, we're not going to have a magic show. It's not going to be some kind of miraculous sign. It's not that some of us are going to have weird sensations, head rotating on their shoulders, eyes lighting up with an aura and a glow, or anything like that that you'll be able to see. You may not know that the person next to you is tasting God's power. You may not perceive it anything particularly unusual, but we will experience God's power, the power that transforms people personally. It's experienced through words, through just the stupidness, the silliness of human speaking, of me speaking. That shows it's going to be miraculous. I mean, it was someone powerful, mighty, important, significant, it was someone clever and all the rest of it, then you'd say, oh, well, I can understand it. But the power of God I'm speaking about is the power of God that you will experience in little old me speaking. Because it's the power of God that is actually found in the Word of God. Not everyone, I guess, here will, but some will. For as we look at this passage together, I will reveal to you, as it reveals to you, a righteousness that is from God. It's something you cannot do yourself. It's something that humans never expect. It's something that is only found here in the Scriptures. It's found elsewhere in the Scriptures, but it's not found outside the Scriptures. It's God's word about what God can and will do for you. A righteousness that he sends and can send to you even this very night, and in sending it to you will transform your relationship with him. And once you've transformed, or once he's transformed your relationship with him, then it transforms everything else in your life. It will transform your relationships with other people. It'll transform your relationship with yourself. Because it will bring you a life that is not only changed now radically and dramatically, but will be changed permanently and for eternity. That is, tonight we come to taste the power of God when we taste of God's righteousness. So how about we pray for each other as we start? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give to us your Spirit in such measure that we might understand your word, and in understanding it with our minds, that you would bring change to our hearts, our conscience, our very person, that we might come to know personally of your righteousness, of your declaration of righteousness to us as individuals. And so, tasting your righteousness, may know of the transforming power of your gospel. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 20 starts with the words, "But now." Big contrast. Contrast to what has gone before in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20. Because in chapter 1, 18 to 3:20, we've heard about the human problem with sin, the human problem which has a very human solution to it, a human solution to sin which fails. But we've also started to hear, and will hear, of God's problem with sin, which will be slightly different to what you're expecting, I would suggest. So we're going to look at, firstly, a human problem with sin, and then human solutions to sin, and then God's problem with sin, before we really come to this passage on the right-hand side of the outline, God's solution to sin. So it's a quick canter back around the ideas that we've had in the last few weeks that get us ready for this great "but now." This great, having heard all this argument, but now something is very different. Some new element in the whole process of relationship between God and man enters in. Some new point in the whole argument of this letter comes in. So we need to review this chapter 1 to 3 so as to get the "but now" in clear perspective, so that we can see what it's saying in chapters 1 to 3 is about our rejection of God, which chapter 3 has argued is universal. It's a universal phenomenon. It's not restricted to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews, nor is it restricted to the Jews. It is everybody. Look back to chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I don't know how you can say it more clearly than that. It is universal. Each and every one of us is under the power of sin. Each and every one of us has rebelled against God. Each and every one of us. The problem with sin is God's reaction to it. God's reaction is wrath, is anger. In the first place, this anger is partial. We ask God to butt out of our lives, and God justly gives us exactly what we ask for. He backs out of our lives. We live a life without God. That is the argument back in chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. Or verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to the shameful lusts. Or verse 28, furthermore, since they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to the depraved mind. People don't want God, they want to reject God, they want to live life without God, and so God says, okay, on your way, you do it, you live without me. He gives us over to the things that we want, but not totally, not completely. He still sends his rain, he still sends his sun. And so the farmer who is rebelling against God receives the rain, receives the sun. There's no differentiation between people in this regard either, so that the justice and judgment of God is not fairly dealt out amongst the world. We all get it alike. The farmer who's kind to his neighbours, etc., gets the same kind of rain and sun as the farmer who's rotten to all his neighbours. You can't go around and say, well, now those farms over there, they haven't had any drought, so therefore they must be good and godly farmers, whereas those ones have got drought, therefore they're bad. Doesn't work like that. God has stepped back from us all because we have all shared in sin. But it's unevenly distributed, this partial justice of God. Some undertake monstrous acts and seem to go unpunished. Idi Amin is still alive and well, I understand. Whereas other people, apparently innocent people in this world's standards, of, they're victims. However, God promises a permanent day of wrath, a permanent day of justice, when each will be judged permanently on the basis of their merits. Come across to chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, 2:5, and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, and God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 8, those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. God shows no favouritism. This will be a permanent day of judgment. But this delay, this time of partial judgment that we live in now, leads people to presume on God's patience. Chapter 2, verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, patience, not realising that God's kindness was leading you towards repentance? People presume that God is not angry. People presume that they will not pay for their deeds. People presume that there will be no day of reckoning. Even though we live in a world where there's sickness and death and disasters, which should warn us that all's not right with the world, that should trumpet for us that God is angry with this world, the message doesn't reach our ears and our hearts and our minds. Even though we have our own yearnings for justice and equity and fairness, it doesn't reach our own ears. God's wrath is a foretaste in this evil, disordered world of the great wrath that is coming. But we invent other solutions, human solutions, to the problem of sin. So what are the human pursuit? We're used to solving our own problems, aren't we? And so those of us who are aware of the problem rightly perceive that they deserve judgment and therefore set out to find a solution. And the most obvious solution that we nearly always come up with is morality, and education in particular. If only the teachers at the school taught the children properly, then all our problems in society would be solved, which of course is an absolute ludicrous nonsense that's been said for over 100 years in state school systems without the slightest indication that we have improved morality one iota. With no rudeness to any of the teachers that are amongst us in this congregation, you're doing a great job. I mean, we can read, we can write, that's wonderful. Whether you do any more than that, I don't know. Whether you should try to do any more than that, I don't know. But the fact, well, you can count, that's pretty good too. But if you think you're going to get moral improvement through education, there is not the slightest indication anywhere in this world that that has been true. Not the slightest. What you get through education is cleverer criminals, but not any removal of criminals. That's all you get. You get criminals who can do crimes with computers. Whereas if we didn't have computer courses in schools, then they couldn't do it with computers. But there's no actual desire to stop using crime. It's just we get cleverer at doing it. So, but we think education, but the key thing to our solution we really believe in is morality. That if we can get the rules and regulations correctly and propose them out in our society, we can finally draw up the law that clearly identifies good and bad and rewards and punishment, then we will somehow get people to be good. We will somehow, by legislation, be able to change society for the better. But we have God's law, and by the works of the law, we actually do not do what God requires. See, how good do you have to be acceptable by God? How good do you have to be for God not to be angry with your sin? Is the marking an absolute marking, or is it kind of marking on the curve? You don't have to be good, just better than the people sitting around you, which means it's really good to hang around with rotten people. Unless it's a kind of worldwide evaluation, then you've got to actually put your best foot forward most of the time. But is it just marking on the curve? Is it just mean that I've got to be better than my neighbour? Or do I have to be 50% good and 50% bad? On the great day of judgment, is God going to look through the whole course of my life and evaluate every action, every thought that I've ever had, every word that I've ever uttered and say, good, bad, at the end of it, 49% bad, 51% good, I'm in. Is that good enough for God? Is that how God is going to judge us? No, that is not what the law of God says. Man's human solution for sin will not work. Of course, the essence of it means that it will never work, because the essence of it is always boastful. It's like that bumper sticker from the City to Surf run, you know, I made it. Well, that's what it would be like, isn't it? When we get there to heaven and we see that we got in by the skin of our teeth, we'd say, well, I made it. You could say, well, I didn't make it so much as I was better than you. That's what counts, which, of course, is equally boastful, isn't it? You see, it's why Christians are so frequently hated by the non-Christian community. It's why the non-Christian community think we're arrogant. Let me tell you something that is profoundly arrogant to the ears of every non-Christian in our community, and it profoundly humble to the ears of every Christian in our community. So I'm just about to make a statement, and you'll either think it's arrogant or humble, depending on your understanding of Christianity. I, Philip Jensen, of an absolute certainty, am going to go to heaven when I die. Now, for the non-Christian, that is terribly arrogant, because they think the solution to sin is good works. And for me to say I know of a certainty I'm going to heaven means that I really think I'm good. I'm at least better than the average person, and I'm most likely good enough in myself to get there. It sounds incredibly boastful, because if the basis of getting God's favour, if the basis of getting into God's heaven is being good, then to say I'm going to heaven is to say I think I'm pretty good, doesn't it? You can't get much more boastful than that at the end of the talk this evening. See if you think it's still boastful. I hope we'll see that it's nothing about boastfulness in it at all. But there's not only caught up in that boastfulness, inside our very selves we worry. For we're never actually sure of God's acceptance. I mean, if God requires us to be perfect, we needn't bother anymore. We know we've lost already. But if God has some kind of sliding scale that'll let an 80%er in, or let somebody who's better than his neighbours in, well then, am I good enough? How good do I have to be? Could I could be a little bit better. Now, if I was a little bit better, would that be enough? And I've been rotten in the past. At the moment, I'm doing really well. But, you know, next year I might get rotten again and then I'll miss out again. Can I be really sure that I'll get in? Look at chapter 3, verse 20. We're getting closer to our passage. Therefore, 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I put in the word God to refer to his there. No one will be declared righteous in his sight. The law does not declare us righteous. The law condemns us. Our problem is, even when we are moral in the sense of having high principles, we are immoral in that we've got low performance. Ever met anybody who says, I haven't sinned for a week and I'm proud of it? It's one of those problems we have, isn't it? We can't perform without undermining our own performance. We're arrogant if we're successful, or we're unreal about our success rate, or we're in depression if we're truthful. If I'm successful, I think I'm moral, and by thinking myself moral like that, boasting pride enters in. Or worse still, I think I'm successful when I'm not. I just move into unreality. I move into these people who think they've never sinned, who are deceiving themselves about how immoral they are. There are lots of people like that who've had lack of opportunity for sin, because that's the chief reason people don't sin more, you know, lack of opportunity. That's the reason why you don't sin more, lack of opportunity. Given the right opportunity, given the right pressure, given the right options available in life, do you think you would be different to other people? You don't understand yourself well yet. You'll find out in due time when you do things that will shock and horrify yourself. Because we are profoundly sinful. Deeply sinful. But if I'm truthful like that, then it's pretty depressing, isn't it? So here is the problem. Let's put it in summary forms. One, all sin. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 is telling us. Two, all who sin face God's wrath. That's what chapter 1 and 2 is telling us. Three, therefore, just by logic from those two propositions, you must come to the next one. Therefore, everybody is going to face the wrath of God. Fourthly, we hope that the law, morality, law-keeping, being good will save us. But fifthly, no one is saved by the law. Chapter 3, verse 20, what the law says is you are condemned. What the law does is it makes us conscious of sin. There's the kind of argument we've been going over the last 3 weeks, but I'm summarising for you, especially those who are just first time along tonight. That's what Romans 3, 1 to 20, that's what chapters 1 through to 3:20 has been about. It's been about the fact that we have this major problem with sin, and the human solution to sin is no solution at all. It's a failure. But God has a solution. God has a problem, rather, with sin also. His problem with sin is slightly different to ours, although I've already indicated it on the way through. See, his response is of wrath and anger. But God's wrath and anger is not like yours and mine. We lose our anger quickly, don't we? We lose our temper. We spark off, we flash. God's not like that. He's slow to anger because he is just, because he is right, because he is measured in his response to what is taking place. He is giving us what we deserve and what we ask for. That is the character of God's wrath. It is slow to anger. But that then creates the problem. For it starts with his delay. For it's his partial wrath. That is, at the moment, some sins are going unpunished. At the moment, not all are being dealt with equitably. People kill, they lie, they maim, they pillage, they lust, and nothing happens to them. Whereas other people don't seem to do any of those things and are suffering. And so the cry goes up around the world, where is the God of justice? If he is all loving, if he is all powerful, if he is just, how can evil keep on existing like it is? Let me tell you the story of two boys to help you understand it. One little boy was 5 years old. Both of them have been in the newspapers of recent times. The five-year-old left his mum and dad and went off to school in Dunblane. And there one day, in came this man and shot all his friends and his school teacher and then him. Let me tell you the story of another little boy that was in the paper this week. His dad was outside and he climbed up in a chair and he opened the window of their home unit on the fifth floor. And he fell out of the home unit from the fifth floor. Down he went his 20 or so metres and landed. And within the first 24 hours, they couldn't find a thing wrong with him. They've now discovered he broke both legs. And the doctor said, he doesn't understand how it could happen. The ambulance men said, if you fall more than 9 metres, you're dead. This little boy fell 20. I don't know. And the doctor said he must have a guardian angel looking after him. Well, where was the guardian angel in Dunblane? How come the little Scottish boy didn't have a guardian angel looking after him? How come this little boy had a guardian angel? It's not fair, is it? Did the little boy in Sydney somehow better than the little boy in Scotland? Why is it like this? You see, it's unfair. Why is God punishing some and not others? Why does death come to one and not everyone? Why isn't everybody protected? Let's take God's problem a step further. God delays to give mercy in order to give time and opportunity for people to repent. That's what chapter 2, verse 4 has taught us. But how can God justify the guilty? How could God say to an Idi Amin, "You are all right with me"? If he can't say that to Idi Amin, could he say it to President Gaddafi? If he couldn't say it to him, could he say it to... So we work through the list, going from the most extreme evil that we can think of down through the peoples of the world till we come to you. Well, that's early on, but till we come to other people. At what point are we going to say this person will be all right with God because we're back to the old human solution of law-keeping, which doesn't work, does it? But how could God ever say to someone who is guilty, "You're not guilty"? See, there are two great injustices in any legal system. One is to punish the innocent, and the other is to excuse the guilty. Any judicial system which excuses the guilty, or any judicial system that punishes the innocent, is an immoral, corrupt system, isn't it? Well, we've already determined that everybody by the law is guilty, so how can God justify anybody? How can God, who is just, justify the guilty? For when he lets the guilty go free, he will be saying, "Your sin doesn't matter." Or something like that. He will be saying, "I too am a sinner because I'm unjust." Especially if he's partial. He must act impartially. He mustn't have special deals for friends, must he? For if he starts having special deal for some friends, if he lowers his standards of impartiality, then his justice is really corrupt, isn't it? I mean, if he was to forgive everybody, forgives all people, then there's no justice in the world, because there's lots of people who even we can recognise need to be punished. But if he forgives some people, well, there's no justice in the world either, because all people are guilty. There is no point of gradation where you can draw the line and say this person is more guilty than the rest and therefore deserves. If he forgives nobody, well, then justice will be done. That would be the just right solution. But of course, the problem with that one is then we are all damned. And not only we are all damned, but sin has the victory. And God's world is destroyed. God doesn't God, the devil is the winner. That is the character of it, isn't it? Well, Dr. Paul White died a couple of years ago. He's a great man. And Paul wrote more books than most Australians and published in more countries in the world. I think he's the most published Australian. He wrote 45 books. They're translated into 70 different languages around the world, not counting dialects. He's known as the jungle doctor. A fine Christian man goes home from a meeting one night, and he is caught going home from the meeting speeding. The next day, a policeman arrives at his doorstep with a letter from the assistant commissioner, which reads, "Dear Paul, I see you are booked for driving at 42 miles per hour and that you admitted your guilt. I couldn't strike your name off the report. That would be unjust and illegal." See? An honest policeman in New South Wales. You can see it was a while ago. It was miles per hour back in those days. But there was an honest policeman, because he's right, isn't it? To strike off the name of his friend because he is his friend would be unjust and illegal. Can't do that. No, there can't be partiality. Every person who is guilty must pay. But everybody is guilty. Well, that brings us to tonight's passage and to God's solution for sin. To the power of God to break our problem and his problem. But first, I've got to give you some technical terms. By the time we've finished these technical terms, the passage becomes easy. Just a few minutes on these technical terms, because there are five of them in the passage that we need to understand. Firstly is the one that comes from the law courts, that is righteous and justice. For there's two sets of English words, but there's only one set of Greek words. There's right, righteous, righteousness, just, justice, justify, justification. It's really the same set of Greek words, but there's two sets of English words, and so we scatter them around. So verse 20, "Therefore no one will be declared righteous," or verse 21, "but now a righteousness," or verse 22, "this righteousness," verse 24, "and are justified," exactly the same word as we've had before, or verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. The same word all the way through. What does the word mean? Well, it means to acquit. It's a legal term. It means to declare that the person is free from penalty, or to declare that a person is right with the court. It's saying you're okay with it. There's no penalty. You don't have to go to jail. You can walk out of this court free. You are acquitted. The second word, a technical word, comes from a different part of the world, not the law courts, but from the slave markets. It's the word redemption. It occurs only once here in our passage, verse 24, "and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption." The word to redemption or to redeem is to purchase freedom. To purchase the freedom of somebody or something, or it means to ransom. So we've been hijacked. Suddenly a group of terrorists, South Australians trying to liberate New South Welshmen from the tyranny of Victoria, gather around outside our doors in this theatre, and they won't let us out until the government is willing to pay a huge ransom for us. Kara immediately goes to the bank and pulls the money out for us, for he cares for us so deeply. When he goes and pulls the money and pays this money over to them, we are redeemed, we are paid for, we are released, we are freed by the hijackers. We've been ransomed. That's the concept. And with slaves, of course, were very common in the ancient world, and that's how they got their freedom. People would go and pay for them, purchase them out of their slavery, redeem them. Third word comes from the world of the temple. It's the word of sacrifice and atonement, which we have there in verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. It means to make amends or to make reparation for the wrong and for the injury. There's a good little definition of it down in the footnote of the New International Version translation, if you have it there. It means as the one who would turn aside his wrath. Footnote P, the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. Say I get Al's watch and Al lends me his watch and I get hold of it and he brings it up here and I say, "Thanks, Al, a lot," and I throw it down the ground and smash. Oh, that's the wrong foot. Sorry, I just remembered. And so I smash his watch and get immediate justice as I feel the pain. Mistakes I've made in life. So say I smash his watch, right? He looks askance. I mean, this is the watch that his grandfather gave him on his deathbed. That's his grandfather's deathbed, not ours. And I said, here's the bits back. Now, what can we do about it? I can say, well, sorry. Sometimes sorry is not enough, is it? I'm really glad you're sorry, Philip, but what about my watch? Now, you've got to do more than say sorry to turn aside the righteous anger of the offended party. You've got to pay for it. Pay for it to be fixed. Pay for it to buy a new one. Pay for to make up, to make amends. That's the idea of the sacrifice of atonement. It's doing more than apologising. It's to actually pay the price that will turn aside the injured party's anger. Sometimes, of course, you can't pay, can you? How do you pay for murder? How do you pay for an angry word that you cut the other person with? You can't sometimes take them back, can you? You can't rewind the tape and let's have an action replay without those words in it or something. There's no payment that can be made, and yet payment needs somehow to be made. The sacrificial system is all about that. That you kill a lamb in place of the guilty. And God says, who is the offended party, that he will be satisfied by the death. The fourth and fifth words are simple. The fourth one is grace. It occurs there in verse 24. It means generosity, free and unmerited gift. And the fifth one is faith, which we'll look at more in detail next week, and it riddles through this passage. It's in verse 22, 25, 26, 27, 28, 30, 31. Faith is a key theme, and it's going to be what next week is about. Faith is not a religious feeling, though. I want to make it quite clear for us here. Faith means to rely or to depend or to trust. You don't have a religious feeling about your chair, but you are all exercising faith in your chair. You're relying upon it, you're depending upon it, you're trusting it, so that it won't let you down. But I guarantee you're not having a religious feeling about it. And faith is not a religious feeling. It's just relying. It's just depending. It's something that people do all the time, and you either rely upon somebody or something. Okay, what is God's solution for sin? One key word that explains his whole solution for sin. Jesus. That's his solution. Not just a word, it's a person. It's not just a word and a person, it's a person who did a wonderful thing. That is his solution. Now let's work through our passage here. Verse 21, but now a righteousness, the declaration that we're all right with God, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. The law and the prophets testified about it, but it's now been made known. This righteousness, 22, from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. The righteousness from God comes through Jesus. How? How does it come through Jesus? To explain this, he uses each of the images from the law, from the slave market, and from the temple. Verse 22, the righteousness comes through faith in Jesus. Verse 26, justified by faith in Jesus. That is, God's legal decision to be right with me is given to those who have faith in Jesus. If you have faith in Jesus, you'll be declared right. Verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just. And the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. If you have faith in Christ Jesus, you'll be declared justified, right with the court, okay with God. But how? Why should faith in Jesus mean that we get that favourable decision from God? That takes us to the second image, the slave court, the slave markets, verse 24. And are justified, let me read it down from verse 21 to get the drift of it again, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace, by his generosity, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So the reason he can justify those who have faith in Jesus is that Jesus has redeemed them. How has Jesus redeemed? Well, Jesus has paid the penalty to free the slaves, to free those who have been hijacked by sin and by wrath. It has been paid for by Jesus so that he is the ransom price, the one person whose death pays for the others. How does that work? Well, then he moves to the temple imagery to explain it in verse 24. And are justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's how God's anger against us was paid for by him in our place, on our behalf. For God presented his own son, Jesus, as a sacrifice to us, his blood shed for me in my place. That is, in God, in Christ, paid the penalty for me, so that God could look at me and say, the debt is paid in full. Let him go. He's all right with me. I didn't give you all of Paul White's little letter from the assistant commissioner. I'm not going to give it all to you now, but let me give you a little bit more of it too. I haven't got it here, so I've got to turn. I see you were booked for driving at 24 miles an hour, 42 miles an hour, and that you admitted your guilt. I couldn't strike your name off the report. That would be unjust and illegal, but I could and did pay your fine. We'll see the analogy clearly. You see, justice hasn't been put aside. He has upheld justice. He has paid the fine. He hasn't wiped the name off. He paid the fine. But he didn't insist on Paul paying the fine. He paid the fine for Paul. So it is with God. He doesn't say, oh, look, sin doesn't matter. Everybody's doing it. We'll just cancel that game. Don't like it anymore. Okay, you can sin as much as you like and still be my people. That's okay. Because then there is no justice. God says, no, sin must be punished. But I will take the punishment for you. That is what is meant by grace, you see, generosity. You can't be much more generous than that, can you? That is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We're going to sing a hymn a little while's time, and it's really a corny old hymn. This is the hymn you hear in Western movies. There are several hymns you hear in Western movies. Bringing in the Sheaves, it's a hymn we don't sing very often these days. Amazing Grace, that's become popular since they learned to play it on the bagpipes. But there's another hymn that you hear in old Western movies. Written actually by a man with an incredible name, such a name that you'd have to do something famous just because you'd be so embarrassed by your name. His name was Augustus Toplady. I mean, if your parents' name was Toplady, you'd pray like mad that they gave you a name like John or Peter, wouldn't you? But Augustus Toplady. Well, he lived in 1740 to 1778, in other words, before Australia was settled by the white men. And he was out riding in a tremendous storm in England. And as he rode in this storm, in fear of the lightning around about him and getting drenched thoroughly, he came by a huge rock that was cleft and had a big cleft in a big crack in it. And he hid inside the crack until the storm passed over. And he was kept dry within the rock because it had been cleft for him a long, long time before he arrived by God. And he saw in this God's provision for the shelter from God's storm. He saw in this an image to describe Christ's work. Someone in whom I can hide from the wrath of God. That God has done hundreds of years before I arrived, so that when I came to face with the wrath of God and the great storm of God's wrath, I can be kept safe. And so he wrote this hymn. We'll sing it, but let me read some of the poetry of it for you now. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood, which from thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. You remember water and blood came from the side of Jesus when he was crucified. Not the labours of my hand can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin. Could not atone. Thou must save. Thou alone. It doesn't matter what I did, it could just never be enough. The law only demands my condemnation. Nothing, he goes, verse 3, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. He doesn't come as self-righteous, does he? He doesn't come in his own morality. He comes in his sinfulness, with nothing in his hand and filth of his soul. When I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyelids close in death, when I soar through tracks unknown and see thee on thy judgment throne, rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, before the awesome, awful, righteous judgment seat of God. What are you going to hide in? Your own good works? Your own high intelligence? Your good looks? Your Australian citizenship? What's going to stand for you on that last day before the judgment seat of God but Christ, who has paid the penalty for you? Before we see what God's solution means for us, let's just see what it means for God, for it solves God's problem. See verse 25? God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did it to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. You see, God is just and he takes sin seriously. He pays the penalty for all sin, past, present, and future, when he makes the sacrifice of his own son. For no greater sacrifice could be paid. No greater price could God pay for the sins of the world than his own son. Think of one, name one that could be greater than that. His death has paid for all sins of all people in all the world for all time. He has taken sin seriously. You can't take sin any more seriously than that. You can't pay for sin any more fully than that. And so he is just when he justifies sinners. Notice how it solves our problem. For my crime is paid for. I am righteous not because I keep God's law, but because God is merciful and gracious and generous to me. I am right with God even though I know my own evil, and therefore I can face my evil deeds. I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend. I can face up to the fact that I am a liar. I can face up to the fact that I am greedy, that I am self-centered. I don't like it. I don't want to be. I will try to change and I will keep trying to change, but I don't have to pretend I'm not. I don't have to pretend to you or to God or to myself that I'm somehow better morally than I am, because I know what I am. I am what Christ Jesus died for, to pay the penalty. And therefore I know my eternal life is secure, because I know the penalty has been paid for completely. So look at our response to God's solution. It's not boasting, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. See, no longer am I saying, I am good enough. I am all right. Not saying that. I'm saying the exact reverse of that. Jesus has paid for me because I'm not good enough, because I'm not all right. And so it really is, the fundamental response is faith in Christ. Not I, but Christ. I'm saying I am not good enough, but Jesus has paid for me. When I say I'm good enough, I've got faith in myself, and faith in myself is a very stupid place to put it because I can't save myself. But when I say I'm not good enough, but Jesus has paid for me, then I have faith in Christ. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, observing the law would give you a ground for boasting. No, not on that, but on faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God then the God of the Jews only? Is not he the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. So there's only one God who will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised by exactly the same faith. I place myself in the hands of Jesus. Simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hand I bring. Him and him alone will save. Now then, all can be justified. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what evil thoughts you've thought or evil actions you've performed. I don't care how low in degradation, and I don't care how proud and arrogant and boastful you are in your moral pride. It makes no difference. Jesus has paid the penalty that will cover you. The rock has been cut open to protect us in the storm of God's anger. God has already done it in Christ, whoever you are. All you need is faith in him. How do I have faith in him? Well, it's by prayer. That is how you express faith. Look at the back of the outline with me and you'll see it again. In a moment, I'm going to get us all to pray this prayer out loud with me tonight. But let's just analyse what it is to make sure we want to pray it. For this prayer captures the themes of this passage. It acknowledges in the first paragraph that I'm not worthy to be accepted by God. It acknowledges my guilt. It acknowledges that I need forgiveness. If you don't know that, you don't know anything about being saved as a Christian. If you're not willing to acknowledge that, then you've got no way of being forgiven. You're not even on the first step. Talk to us further about it. Let us help you see how much you need forgiveness. The second paragraph, thanks God for rescuing. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. That's what this passage is about. We'll go on more to talk about how the resurrection can give us new life in the coming days. But then there's the prayer of faith. Please forgive me. I turn to God for forgiveness, you see. Please forgive me. But I can't ask for forgiveness without wanting the other side of the coin as well. Please change me. I can't say, oh, please forgive me, God, so that I can go on being the same kind of rotten person I've always been. Because I don't really want to be forgiven, do I? I want to continue like I've always been. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's your prayer? Do you know that you are not right with God and you need to get right with him? There's no way you can climb to heaven, I can assure you. But God can reach down and declare you as righteous and lift you up in Christ Jesus. This is your prayer, then pray it out loud with me this night. For some of us, it might be the first time we've ever prayed it. For many of us, it's many times we've prayed, and we'll go on praying until he returns. So let's pray together, shall we? And we'll pray it out loud. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. If that's your prayer, friends, then rest assured that God will forgive you and will change you. You may feel different immediately, you may not feel anything at all. It's an irrelevance how you feel at this moment in time. I hope you enjoy your feelings, whatever they are, but it's an irrelevance. I know that you'll be forgiven because Jesus has died to fulfill that prayer. I know you'll be forgiven because Jesus has risen again as the Master.